And friends, it's a joy to be with you again on this beautiful day which the Lord hath made, which is just vibrating with opportunity to learn more of Him, to rededicate our hearts to Him, to listen to Him through His precious Word by the Holy Spirit of God. That is the dynamic of Christian living. And we've been talking about how to help people, to be a servant to people, to know Him. First of all, how to reach unsaved people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, based in part on my own experience as a godless young student at a university, and how a very servant-like missionary to me came to show me who Jesus Christ really, really is, and how to trust in Him, and how to be filled with joy that His work for me is done. I don't have to do anything more to earn salvation. His work is finished, complete, adequate, sufficient forever. And how we can help people understand that and believe it and be saved. We saw, of course, that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing to help anybody. Without Him, we can do what? Nothing. Nothing at all. Of eternal value and significance to really, really help people to know and love and serve the Lord. And so we are going to depend upon God's precious Word to guide us through this hour on how to be helpful to people, how to be a servant to people who walk in various degrees of spiritual darkness, that we might be light reflectors into other people's lives as God used somebody back there to reflect His glory into our lives, that we can pass on that light, keep reflecting that light everywhere we go as the world gets darker and darker and darker. I'll never forget the experience I had going across the ocean as a soldier in October 1944, a month after I was saved by the grace of God at Princeton University. I received a letter from the United States government saying, "Greetings. You will report for induction into the United States Infantry at Fort Bragg, North Carolina." Anybody heard of that? And I said, "Wonderful," because I was raised in the military and my father was a high-level officer and I knew captains and I knew majors and I knew lieutenants and colonels and generals. And I thought, well, when I get there, I'll be welcomed by the general who will ask me what I prefer for food, recreation, and clothing. It was awful. I found myself in the midst of 1,000 other terrified recruits, and a burly sergeant barked at us and told us what we were going to do, whether we liked it or not, and put a chain over each of our necks with a dog tag on it. My personality, my preferences, my individuality was rubbed out. I'll never recover. And then guess what they did to me? After months and months and months of training and preparation, they shipped me with thousands of others soldiers across the Atlantic Ocean on a ship, and they said, "Here's the rule. No one at night gets out on the deck." I mean, there must have been a couple thousand soldiers on that ship I was on. I don't know how many. "No one gets up on the deck and strikes a match," obviously to light a cigarette. Of course, I didn't do that anyway, but guess what? We all cooperated totally. Why? Because lurking out there inside of that deep ocean were German submarines who were looking for a flash of light through that periscope. And they would aim their torpedo at that light, knowing that that light wasn't just sitting in the middle of the air. It was held by a soldier, a human being, on a deck of a ship with hundreds and hundreds of other men in the ship. So just aim the torpedo at that light, and you're going to sink a whole ship. Guess what happened? Not one ship that crossed the Atlantic with soldiers in it was sunk. Not one soldier died. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers crossed the Atlantic. Not one died. Why? We all cooperated. Now, here's the point, friends. You don't say, "Well, it was just such a little light." What difference does one little light make? The answer is, if the darkness is deep enough, a little light can be seen everywhere. That's where we are today, isn't it, friends? As the darkness around us deepens, our little light, this little light of mine, oh God, let it shine, because it'll be seen for miles and by hundreds and thousands of people, perhaps whose lives we may touch here and there. And I say, Lord, help me to be a bright light for you at this stage of human history, when perilous time shall come for men shall be lovers of themselves. And I say, Lord, help me to understand what you're doing today, now, and what part in your mercy I might have. Especially because the darkness, as we saw last night, friends, to me that was so depressing last night. What the Bible says about the human sin nature that doesn't want God, doesn't want truth, doesn't want God's love and grace and mercy. People are totally depraved, which means what? They are incapable of reaching God themselves by their own merit. And if that weren't enough, we have Satan's blindness, that he blinds people lest they see the light. You say, this is awful. How can anybody possibly be saved then? That's the big issue we're going to face right now, God willing. Namely, God's perfect provision. Let's watch. God's perfect provision is called, are you ready? The Bible. Well, I mean, this is the only book God ever has written. God has guaranteed amazing things about this book. Now watch carefully, please. I compare it to Noah's Ark in one way. Noah's Ark, friends, was the exclusive way to get saved through the Genesis flood, right? You're in the ark or you're dead. Clear choice. Okay? And those who chose not to enter the ark found the door was shut by God. It was too late. Now my prayer is, I shouldn't say my prayer, my hope is that in the mercy of God, just like a thief next to Jesus was saved the moment before he died, maybe some of those people drowning in the flood who had heard Noah preach for years. Remember 2 Peter, he's a preacher of righteousness. He preached and preached about God, about salvation, God's merciful way. Maybe some of those people, as they were drowning, believed. As long as there's breath, as long as there's life, there's hope. See? But they couldn't be saved physically through the flood unless they were in the ark. Now watch this ark. It's called the Ark of Truth. God's written revelation, perfectly designed to do what? To bring people all the way to God's heaven. Now, God told Noah to do something special about that ark of wood, gopher wood. He said, I want it pitched inside and out. I want it totally secure from what? Negative elements coming in from the outside, namely salt water. Now, fresh water could come through the eaves for them to drink the water during that year, but salt water, not one drop allowed. So you're to pitch the ark inside and out, insulated from dangerous negative elements. That's what this Bible is like. God the Holy Spirit has guaranteed that every word in this book is true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, theopneustos, God breathed, and therefore it is profitable for teaching. You won't find one mistake, one error, one contradiction in this book, if you carefully compare scripture with scripture. Now, there are very difficult things in the Bible for 21st century people to believe. Let's put it bluntly, impossible to believe, like how the Bible begins and like how it ends and like everything in between. Now watch this one. You mean God expects us to believe those first 11 chapters of Genesis on how the world was created in 6 days? How God cursed the whole universe because of the sin of Adam and Eve? And how he then destroyed the whole world 1,656 years after it was created and cursed through the greatest catastrophe the world has ever known or ever will know till the end of the universe? Who's going to believe all that? As we travel through the beautiful cuts in the mountains from the airport the other night, I saw these strata, these layers on top of each other. Ever seen those? You know what those are, don't you? The effect, the hydrodynamic effect of a global deluge upon the trillions of tons of sediment that were layered down on top of each other month after month after month, on top of which was a box floating with people in it. Noah and his family. And to each of every kind of air-breathing animal. You say, I can't believe creation, the curse, and the flood. Well, how do you like the Tower of Babel, in which instantaneously thousands of languages were created by God to scatter people to the ends of the earth? You say, sir, does God really expect us to believe all of that? And I say, Lord, without you, I can't handle it. I need your help, your illuminating help, please. Okay, now, how about how the world's going to end over here? After the church is what? Raptured with resurrected Christians? There will be a 7-year period during which God will bring global catastrophes again to the earth, like he did during the flood. And what else is going to happen? Now this is shocking. All Israel shall be saved. Do I hear an amen, Menno? Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Amen, not amen. That's Hebrew. Thank you. All Israel's going to be what? I hear a feeble response. Let's try this again. All Israel will be
saved.
Thank you. Unbelievable. That's Romans 11. I say, God, help me out, please. While the church is in heaven being evaluated by God at the Bema, the judgment seat of throne, Israel will be saved on the earth below, and millions of Gentiles through the 144,000 witnesses following the two witnesses and the abomination of desolation by the Antichrist and his attack against the people of Israel and the mark of the beast upon those who worship him. And I say, I can't believe the amazing things you've told us are going to happen during that transition period of the 70th and last week of Daniel. And following that, are you ready for this one? A 1,000-year absolutely perfect government on this planet. How many are ready for a perfect government? 22. Thank you. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amazing things are going to happen during that final 1,000 years. You say, well, this is amazing, but what about everything in between? God's amazing, miraculous, gracious plan for Israel, starting, of course, with the Abrahamic covenant, and then for the church at the day of Pentecost. Who could ever have imagined such things happening? And if that weren't enough, dear friends, look at this. Every single word in the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that the Holy Spirit used to write the Bible is guaranteed by God. It is inerrant, infallible, inspired. Please agree with me. We need help. You expect an unregenerate, unsaved person to swallow all this, to take it literally, seriously? Impossible. Without the Spirit of God who authored the book, illuminate. Jesus said he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and he will bring people to himself. That's what he said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to be born by the Spirit of God. You have to have illumination. You have to have your mind and perspectives cleansed, purged, purified. You have to see the truth as it is in God. Now, friends, many people today who are Christians, I'm not denying that many of them are born again Christians, are in very serious condition in answering these questions. How do you believe the Bible? All of it. And they're compromising it. You see what they're doing? Now watch carefully. They are indulging in various forms of compromise called, first of all, semi-rationalistic apologetics. You say, what's that mean? That means in order to win people to Christ and the Bible, many Christian leaders today and writers are saying, you have to prove the Bible to some extent. You can't accept them just to believe it. You have to prove it. As if the Bible is just another book. As if we are not created in the image and likeness of the God who wrote this book. As if we're not instantaneously and eternally accountable to him for what we believe about the book. They just put this book more or less on the level of any other book. You can't just swallow everything anyone brings to you or tells you about or presents to you as a book unless you're shown that it is what? Valid and true. But see, God's word is different, friends. It's like light in the dark. You don't have to prove whether the light is on. You can see it. Because the book of Proverbs says this, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made both of them. And instantaneously, God's book is made credible by the Holy Spirit to those who believe. See, this is amazing. I've never thought through all of this before. That may help me to be more effective in Christ and not be indulging in rationalism and proofs and arguments and evidences. And other Christians, this is so sad, dear friends, are indulging in social perspectives. In other words, let's modify the biblical requirements, see, for home and family and church. Let's allow for abortion and homosexuality and all these things because that's the way the society is going. Let's not be so negative about all these things. Let's sort of, as if in effect, revise the Bible to make these things acceptable. This is awful. Okay? And of course, along with that is what? Ecumenism. What's that mean? Well, let's modify Bible truth so that we have something in common with all the other major religions, so that Roman Catholics and evangelicals can work together, you see, and all the various groups, so we just have the lowest common denominator of what we believe, and then we can have a bigger movement and make a greater impact on the world. Oh, no. No, no. Please spare us, Lord. Please spare us. And you see down here, Christian psychology. Let's psychoanalyze people and help them psychologically to adjust to the crises and pressures and stresses of life, as if God's word were insufficient. Oh, but look over here, the charismatic theology. You say, what's that? Now, careful, this is a form of rationalism. Are you ready? You can't expect people to believe the Bible if they don't see miracles. If the early church had miracles and Jesus performed miracles, why can't we have miracles today to really attract people, get their attention, and so they'll have a basis for really taking the Bible seriously? That's very tempting. In fact, it seems very logical, doesn't it? Until you examine the scriptures, friends, and see that miracles were very limited, not only in their time, but their function. And Jesus said, an evil, adulterous generation demands what? Signs. Oh, yes. Signs, miracles. But they didn't know who Jesus personally was. And they could experience a sign, miracle, healing and not be saved. No, no. That's not what people needed. They needed to believe the what? The word. And that's why sign miracles ended in the early church, dear friends, even during the lifetime of the Apostle Paul. We've done a little booklet on this. Does God want Christians to perform miracles today? And the answer is twofold. Can God do miracles? Yes. Is he doing them today? No. Not physical sign miracles like Jesus did and the apostles, because God is doing something better. Greater works than these shall you do, said Jesus in John 14:12, because I go to my Father. And an infinitely greater work, friends, than performing a sign miracle, like a healing, or even raising somebody from the dead, is what? Leading someone to Jesus Christ, they can be saved forever. That's infinitely superior, friends, to a sign miracle that attracts attention, you see? I say, Lord, help me to think through this. In other words, friends, the Bible itself is sufficient, adequate, totally perfect for our need today. Thank you, Lord. Because the others are dragging it down, maybe subconsciously, but dragging it down, down, down to existentialism, of course, which is just means what? I'm ultimate. What I want on my terms now. That's existentialism. And that's what the Bible says. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be what? lovers of themselves. I want what I want that makes me feel good and makes it more convenient and happy for me. I say, Lord, spare us. Please spare us. So, God says, I will take care of you if you do what? Study or make it your purpose. Discipline yourself to what? Show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman, that sounds like we have to do some work. Listen, friends, let me tell you something. This is hard work. Mastering the Bible is not easy. Amen? Three people agree. It's work. It takes discipline. See, study means what? Apply yourself. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. A workman, it's work that needs not to be ashamed, because at the bema of the judgment throne of Christ, if we have neglected the Bible, we'll be ashamed, like John said in 1 John 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that you may have confidence that when he shall appear, we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming. Ashamed. We've neglected God's precious word. Well, what's so important about God's word? Thank you for asking. Are you ready? The word of God is quick. That means living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the center of your God-created image and likeness, right here where your mind, soul, emotions, will is located. Thoughts and intents of the heart. And I say, well, Lord, that's amazing. The Bible is absolutely, infinitely sufficient. It can penetrate. You know what my words and my logic and my arguments and my evidences are in the final analysis? They're like wet marshmallows thrown against an iron fortress. They'll splatter. They can't penetrate at all. God says, watch me. I can penetrate. I can get through things. I am infinitely powerful. And how many of you kindly agree? Just nod. We need infinite help. Thank you. Praise the Lord for this wonderful provision that God has given us in his mercy. And I say, well, Lord, I think in the light of that, I better obey this scripture too. Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. Do what? Preach the word. Preach. Proclaim what God has said in the only book he's ever written. Preach the word. How often? Oh, be instant in season, out of season, whether people like it or don't like it, or want it or don't want it. No matter what their condition may be, depraved, demonic, resistant, rebellious, blasphemous, God says, preach the word. In season, out of season, preach the word. Well, what does that involve? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, teaching the Bible, whether people like it or not. Some men, as pastors, have spent years in little churches off in the middle of different distant places, hard places of the world, of mission fields, and have seen very little fruit for their labor. Be careful how you judge somebody by how many people are attending his church. How many? That isn't always a criterion, a measuring stick for faithfulness to God. Now, you don't go out of your way to be offensive to people and ugly and unattractive. That's a ridiculous satanic alternative, of course. No matter what you do, to be gracious to people, to be loving, to be outreaching, to be understanding, to be clear, to be effective, all these skills, all these things come through experience of serving the Lord. No matter how gracious and effective you are as a teacher of the word, as a pastor, a mom, a dad, a neighbor, a friend, a loved one. Friends, now watch. Only God can bring a change of heart. And we don't just build up crowds of people who don't really know the Lord just to be able to rejoice in the magnitude of the apparent success of the ministry. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, and doctrine and teaching. Let me tell you what happened to the greatest Bible teacher in the history of the church. I can hardly believe this, but let's think about it anyway. In his last letter to his favorite disciple, Timothy, the mighty Apostle Paul said, it almost makes me cry, all they of Asia have forsaken me. Now, wait a minute. All they have what? Asia. What's that? What is today Western Turkey? Hundreds of thousands of people there. Now, remember what happened back in Acts 19? He taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. Hours, day by day, week by week, month by month. So powerful and effective was his teaching ministry at that school. Apparently a rented hall there in Ephesus. That all they of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Think of it, friends. Thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people heard the gospel. Here's how it worked. It was a chain reaction system. Paul thoroughly indoctrinated a core group of disciples in that school. By the way, I'd like to have a videotape of those lectures, wouldn't you? Oh, how he taught the word carefully in a God-honoring, Christ-centered way. And they would go out and tell other people and say, sit down, let's talk. Let me tell you what Paul taught me. And they got so excited, they went out and told their friends, wait till you hear what this person told me who was taught by Paul. And the chain reaction, that's God's great commission plan, see? Each one tell one and move out wider concentric circles to the ends of the earth till all they of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, just a few years later, maybe less than 10, I don't know how many, maybe 15, Paul said to Timothy, all they of Asia have what? Forsaken me. Now, that doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Of course not. If they were saved, they were saved forever by the grace of God. But you know what they did? They drifted away from their commitment to the kind of standards the Apostle Paul had set in doctrine and in practice. They weren't just quite as committed as they once were under his teaching. They sort of drifted away. See, downward. This is what I call the second law of ecclesiastical thermodynamics. Unless a system is acted upon by God, it will predictably drift downward to compromises in various ways sooner or later. See, you start a wonderful school and 100 years it's gone. Start a wonderful church, and 50 years is gone. I mean, what? That's not absolutely true of every case, but it's almost predictable. Almost predictable. Timothy, all they of Asia have forsaken me. You say, sir, tell me what that means. Well, long after Paul died, Jesus Christ wrote a letter to that church of Ephesus. You knew that, didn't you? Revelation chapter 2, through the Apostle John. Remember the seven churches? Here's the first one, Ephesus. Oh, you have, kept your doctrinal statement, sirs. You have maintained your moral integrity and standards in your church. That's wonderful. But I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. You're going through the same routine, the same ritual, the same program, the same doctrinal statement, the same everything. Everything's the same. But something's lost now. Something's missing that used to be there. Namely, the reason why you're serving me. You serve me out of maybe loyalty to the institution, you see. Loyalty to the doctrinal statement of your institution, your church, your school, whatever, your mission. But something is gone. You're not motivated by a real love for me anymore. You know, that's scary. I mean, Jesus watches not only what you do, friends, and what you say, but why you do it and why you say it. Is it for him? Is it for his glory? Stop and think. Have you left your first love for him? What's the reason why you do anything for him? And I say, Lord, show me what that means. Because it hurts Jesus Christ the Lord. It hurt his apostle Paul, who said before that book of Revelation was written, chapter 2, he said, those of Asia, including Ephesus, have forsaken me. My Lord, help me out here, please. Help me to understand. Because the time will come, friends, let's kindly agree that in many ways it's here, when they will not endure what? Sound, healthy doctrine. You know, we've come to a point, friends, of the word doctrine itself is sort of frightening, is sort of negative. Oh, no, doctrine. You mean God expects me to believe something? That's truth, truth. But after their own lust, their own desire, shall they heap to themselves, look at that, heap to themselves teachers. There are plenty of teachers available that'll give you what you want, that'll tickle your ears and make you feel good. See? Having what? Itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fable. That's the only alternative to truth, fables, muthoi, myths. You have a clear choice, truth or error. And I say, Lord, I can see it everywhere. Mega churches with tens of thousands of people that really are not interested that much in truth, but more in entertainment and in, you know, connections with people and make me feel good, or counseling available, or all kinds of wonderful things happening. That's fine. That's better than some programs, I guess, that you could go to. But listen, friends, they're really not that interested or committed or hungry or thirsty for truth. God's truth. That's what's happening everywhere. Look around. I have to always be careful. There are exceptions. Thank God there are some larger churches that are true to the Word of God. Thank God for them. But the general trend, friends, is evident everywhere you look today. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying to these Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. He said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, he overlooked. Now, this is ages past when men denied the Lord and suppressed the truth and were available, accessible to demons and all kinds of terrible things through hundreds and many thousands of years. God overlooked. What's that mean? That he didn't care? That's always a tough verse to think about, isn't it? It means he didn't immediately destroy everybody for what they deserved. He allowed them to go on for hundreds and thousands of years. See? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's very long-suffering and patient. He overlooked some of these things in terms of what? Immediate judgment and destruction. But now, here's the big one, folks. Now, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That's a profound, drastic, deep change of heart and mind toward God, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus said, all judgment is committed to the Son, John 5. Every human being, the church, Israel, the Gentiles, the saved, the unsaved, every human being who's ever lived on this planet will appear before Jesus Christ as their judge. They won't stand before a non-human. Now, careful here. They'll stand before a human who has been tempted in all points like as we have, and yet without sin. He knows all about us. He's been through it. He suffered more than we can imagine anybody suffering. We'll stand before him and give an account to him for everything we've ever thought, said, or done with everything he's given us. Oh, really? He's appointed a day, the great day of judgment for every human. And you say, well, what qualification does he have to judge men? Well, God raised him from the dead. Thank you. That's God's mark of approval of everything his Son was and said and did. He's the only human in the universe with a glorified body at the right hand of the Father. God said, my Son, your work is finished. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Psalm 110. Oh, dear. Think of what's coming to the human race when every human will face Jesus Christ, the Lord. And I say, God, I want to be like those few at Athens when they heard the resurrection of the dead. Some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. But you know what? It goes on to say, dear friends, that some did what? Some believed, and names them. And I want to be among those who say, Lord, I believe. Thank you for that reminder of your grace, your mercy, your long-suffering and patience, but there is coming a day in which your Son, Jesus, will confront me, and I'll give an account to him for everything I've said and thought and done. And happy is the human who stands before him and says, thank you, Lord Jesus. You paid for my sin. You paid that price with your blood, confirmed by your resurrection. Because of your mercy, I'm saved forevermore. Thank you now, Father, for this precious assurance that you've given us, that we might walk in the light as you've given us the light, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, may cleanse us, therefore, from all sin. Nothing we've ever done deserves this. We deserve wrath and judgment, but by your mercy and grace, you've saved us. Help us, therefore, to reflect your light into other people's darkness, loved ones, neighbors, friends, people to the ends of the earth, that Christ may be honored, glorified, and his word held high. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.